Let us now give heed to the reading of the holy law of the Lord. A means God often uses, and our reading is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, a means that God often uses to stop sinners in their ways and to consider the will of God, but also a blessed comfort to the people of God as He reveals to us His will through His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And let us, in response to God's law, sing Psalter 428. 428, the stanzas 3 and 4. Let us turn in the Word of God once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we'll be reading the verses 1 through 7, and then Titus chapter 1, where we'll read the verses 6 through 9. These are the same verses we read last week as we continue our studies in this part of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7, Titus chapter 1, 6 through 9. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then Titus chapter 1, the verses 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Boys and girls, I want you to pretend just for a moment in your minds that you fix cars for a living, that you're a car repair person. Now, could you imagine hiring someone to work for you in your garage who doesn't know anything about cars, who's never fixed a car, never changed a flat tire, nothing, no training, no experience? Well, of course you would not hire somebody not to fix cars, surely. But let's just say you did anyway. What's the worst that could happen? Well, maybe the car wouldn't work, or wouldn't work properly, or, God forbid, maybe somebody would get into a car accident on account of the mistakes that were made. But after all, it's just a car. And fathers and mothers in our midst, pretend just for a moment that you needed someone to babysit your children. Would you imagine hiring someone who had little or perhaps no experience in child care at all? Or someone who was absolutely incompetent for that work? Or worse yet, could you imagine hiring somebody to watch over your children who has an ill character or who has a questionable record around children? Of course, you wouldn't do such a thing. You wouldn't even consider it. Well, should it surprise us, boys and girls, and beloved congregation, that our covenant-keeping, faithful God, who watches over His church and people so carefully and so lovingly, should it surprise us that in order to protect His people, His children, from incompetent, inexperienced, and questionable men, that He gives us in His Word many qualifications by which we may compare these men to the Word of God? He's given us an infallible list that we may put up against the names of those we consider for nomination and for election to office in the church. Now, it is important to realize that in the history of God's church, both in Scripture and in church history, it has happened, and sometimes painfully so, that despite all of these things that God has set in place, there have been wolves in sheep's clothing. There have been ungodly men. There have been apostates who've come to place in church offices. But nevertheless, we are cheered and we are comforted and we take great solace in the fact that the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, as Scripture calls him, Jesus Christ, stands over all things, even these things, men of corrupt and reprobate minds in church office, so that all things will work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Now, with God's help this morning, we want to continue the study we began last week of the qualifications God gives us for the office of elder in His church. So our theme is the office of elder, the second part. Our text is the same passage which we just read together, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. This morning, let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Last week we considered briefly a description of the elder's office from this passage and others. This morning we want to continue what we began last week, and that is a study of the qualifications of the office of elder. We want to finish that today, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we want to consider the elder's duties as well as a description of the deacons and their qualifications and duties. Like last time, we don't want to just consider office bearers as men, but we want to consider also our Lord Jesus Christ side by side as we consider each of these qualifications in order to see that the church is not entrusted merely to the hands of men, but that our great God and King stands above all things so that His church will be blessed. Now last time, you may recall, boys and girls, we began way back in the Old Testament and we went rather quickly through to the New Testament to see just what different kinds of office bearers there have been. You remember we talked about the fact that there were elders and there were prophets and there were priests and kings and judges. And in the New Testament, elders and deacons and apostles and for a while prophets also. And then you also recall, beloved, how that the elder's office, which we were considering first, is subdivided into Scripture into two parts. There is the teaching elder, those that the apostle says labor primarily in word and doctrine. We call them today ministers or pastors. And then we also have the ruling elders, those whose main focus is the oversight of the church and the governing of the church. Toward the last half of our time together, we began to go through the qualifications that God gives us for elders, one by one, out of 1 Timothy 3. And we went as far as the end of verse 2. So this morning we want to continue with that list, beginning with verse 3. So far, just by way of review, we've considered that very important qualification of desire, a desiring to do this work. Then blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And we tried to explain and to apply those things and to understand what that looks like in real life. And as you recall, we also then each and every time lifted up our eyes to the Lord Jesus to see how He is the preeminent elder of the church. But we can't go through all of those things by way of review in detail. As I mentioned last time, I hope very soon to commit the substance of those things to a simple little pamphlet or something that we can use every time again when we have office bearer nominations and elections, as we hope to do in a few weeks. Now, we begin in verse 3 with these words, not given to wine. Now the sense here is a little bit different from the word vigilant that we considered last time. This time the word is literally drunkard. No drunkard. None who are addicted in any way so that their judgment would be impaired, so that they are not fit to do their work among the people of God. We also believe God gave this qualification so that shame and scandal would not come upon Christ and upon His church. But we can see that although it's not found in the original word itself, which kind of focuses on the great addiction of drunkenness that was prevalent in those days, any kind of addiction which has this inhibiting effect, boys and girls, anything which captures the heart of men, which leads them away from the focus of God's glory and the good of His people, those are things which disqualify a man from this office in the church. And I think it's important that we realize, congregation, that in fact, although alcohol and drugs and those kinds of things are mentioned frequently in Scripture, sin itself, the very fact of sin, the very nature of sin, and our natures, our fallen natures in comparison to sin, all sins have addictive properties. And that's because our hearts, without the grace of God, are drawn naturally to sin. Now, maybe certain sins are distasteful to us or disgusting to us, and other sins are attractive, and that will vary from one to the other. But the only thing that can break this addiction, the only thing that can sever the tie between our natural hearts and sin, is the grace of God. And so, not only must an elder not be a drunkard, an alcoholic, but he must not be addicted to anything. He must have a heart that is addicted to the service of the Lord, to the glory of God, and not impaired by other things. And obviously, he must be a man who knows the grace of God by experience. But then we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle and high priest, Scripture calls him of our profession, the shepherd and bishop or overseer of our souls. Not only was our Savior never addicted to any sin, but not the least sin ever passed through his lips, never passed through his mind, never was acted out in a single sinful deed. He committed no sin. And that perfect obedience, that addiction, as it were, to the glory of his Father and the welfare of his church, that, dear men, covers also our sins in office bearing. His perfect obedience, his perfect heart, covering all believers' sinful tendencies towards sin, as we heard the other day, the blessed conception of our Lord covering the fountain of the believer's sins. Well, this shepherd, this overseer congregation, his judgment is never impaired. He is ever vigilant over us. He is ever guiding us with sound judgment and with wisdom. And he covers and he cleanses his church and will at last present us faultless before the throne of God. A bishop, then, we read, must be, in the next qualification, no striker. This word means no violent person, no quarrelsome person, nobody ready to hit another. Boys and girls, we'd call such a person a bully, somebody who has to have their way and who gets their way by threats and by other means. And you could just imagine, congregation, it would just take one person like this, who's insistent that it must be their way or no way, and who threatens and who carries on in such an ungodly manner. It would just take one person to ruin a church council, a consistory, to cause havoc in a congregation. Just the opposite is what Scripture teaches a man should be. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." How could the humble, broken-hearted sinner ever relate to an office-bearer like this? A man who's violent in temper, quarrelsome and bullying. Why, the godly would not even want to approach such a man, never mind confide in him or respect him. And even if such a man was, by the grace of God, somehow truly saved, this character trait of being pugnacious in this way, if not entirely suppressed by the grace of God, would disqualify him, according to our text today, from tending the growing sheep and the tender lambs of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, we raise our eyes and our thoughts to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And our Lord could, and he did, address leaders who were like this, the hypocritical leaders of his day, the false pretender office bearers of his day. And yet, toward the hopeless, toward the poor and needy, to those who were cast out by such leaders, his tenderness, his patience, his compassion, his love made him overwhelmingly winsome, drawing sinners to himself. And isn't that something that draws us to him, dear friends? Isn't it just a marvel that our great God and King, who holds all power and authority in His hands, who could sweep all sinners into the bosom of His destruction, how tenderly and compassionately and approachably He draws near to His people. What a remarkable tenderness our God has. And so, as office bearers, let us follow Him in this blessed meekness and uprightness of heart. The next characteristic, not greedy of filthy lucre. This is a step beyond covetousness. It is a greed. It's a shameful greed for gain, for goods. It's a greed that can't be hid. It's an eagerness to have, even if it means dishonesty. Now, you could imagine how the people of God would be constantly questioning a man's motives who's like this, questioning his allegiance to the Savior and to the good of the church. If greediness and eagerness, he is seeking to enrich himself and to make himself full of the things of this life. What a shame to see a man enslaved to the stuff of this world so that he even breaks beyond the bounds of propriety in order to have and to gain, so that his gain literally becomes his ruin and the ruin of others around him. Well, such a man is not fit, according to the Word of God, for the office of an elder. And so let us, as office bearers, be ever, ever careful to never give our people the least suspicion that we desire anything of personal gain from the work that we do. That this kind of sinful and lusting desire after the goods of this world, that this sin never be found once among us as office bearers, but also congregation among us as the people of God. Because this sin, this greedy attitude toward gain, is not just among the rich, it is not just among the poor, it is among all classes of people. Where the things of this life become our God and become our goal, and nothing stands in the way of our having it. This sin, unrepented of, not only bars us from office congregation, but from the very kingdom of God. And so we must be ever on guard to see this sin incrementally entering into the center of our hearts. We ought to be, as office bearers and as the people of God, hungering and thirsting after Him and after righteousness. But here again, when we turn to our divine overseer, to our Lord Jesus Christ, never a hint of this shameful kind of greed was ever seen in Him. In fact, He confesses openly it was His meat and drink not to gain the paltry things of this world, but to do His Father's will, to please His Father, and for the good of His church. In fact, He had so little. The foxes have holes, He said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to lay His head. And as we mentioned last time, the only thing that the soldiers thought that He possessed that was worth anything was merely His cloak, and everything else was refuse. His desire, His great desire, as He expressed at the first Lord's Supper, was to fellowship among His people, to draw them to Himself. And it's this same love that He had for them, that He has for us, His people, us who believe, us who by faith embrace Him. And it is His prayer that we may be one as He and His Father are one. He prays in John 17, "And as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us." So far from being animated by this awful greed, He was propelled, says Hebrews 11, by the joy that was set before Him, so that He despised the shame and He endured the cross. Now, what was that joy? Well, not only bringing God the highest glory, but the joy of knowing that the sacrifices He made We're bringing in all the people of God unto salvation. And that's our great joy, isn't it, brothers in the consistory? That when by means of us or by means of others, God works in people's lives and draws them to Himself, that is the joy that animates or ought to animate an office bearer in his work. Then we read the word but. In English, the word but is the word but. In the Greek language, you have choices. And the word used here is the strongest word. We call it the strongest adversative. It's the strongest way to change direction in a passage. It's saying, not this, but that. Okay? But patient, he says. Patient. The Greek word here has a sense of gentle and kind and forbearing and considerate. Fair and reasonable. Here's a man who deals gently with others. Now that doesn't translate into being wishy-washy or indecisive or weak against sin, but it does mean he's not bowling people over with his views. He listens, he considers, he ponders, he weighs things, he's approachable, he's reasonable. It's a man you can speak to. And what a lovely grace this is. And what a lovely man, men who has much of this grace. You will want, beloved congregation, to elect such persons as this. When this grace is held in combination, what a beautiful thing that is. What a wonderful thing to know that you can come to your office bearers, to any of them and to all of them, and to open your heart and to know that by the grace of God they're hearing you and they're considering carefully what you say, and they don't have a pre-programmed response already lined up before you speak. Those are the men, God says, we're looking for office of elder. But then what a far greater blessing to know that through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, we can come directly to God Himself. That the God who outside of Christ is a consuming fire, through our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of His sheep, we can come boldly to His throne of grace. We can ask for grace and for help in time of need. How utterly patient, forbearing, and gentle our Savior is. And that's really so astounding. Psalm 138 verse 6 captures it so beautifully. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. And maybe even more strikingly, Isaiah 57:15, where God Himself speaks, "For thus saith the high and lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And then listen, "with Him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What a thought. A God vested in incredible and unlimited majesty and authority, and yet so tenderly hearing the pleas and the sighs of the brokenhearted, who's willing to enter in to our very lives, to our very struggles. We would be an eternal fool for trying to ignore such a God. To go on and on in a dead-end path of ungodliness, to ignore and to spurn and to continue on in our sins. Then we read, not a brawler. This is a person who is peaceable, not inclined to fight or to argue, just a little bit step softer than what we considered just before. Our Lord says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And such an elder ought to be at heart, doing all that he humanly can, first of all, to make peace between us and the Lord, directing sinners to repentance and to Christ, but also to do what we can to maintain, to establish and maintain peace in the congregation by using whatever means we can and may to promote peace among our members, but also discipline, Christian discipline, to those who do not repent, lest the leaven, as the scriptures call it, of their sins infect the rest of the congregation and bring the wrath of God down upon us, but to do so even then in love. Now the last thing we need, congregation, is the opposite of this kind of thing where the minister or the ruling elder is the cause of unrest, is the one who brings the unrest to the church, who lacks this important grace so that things in the congregation begin to spiral out of control, who is utterly lacking in peacemaking and in peacekeeping graces. And we do not credit this gift to any individual or to any man, but it's a precious gift of God that flows out of the peacemaking heart of God Himself. And while we're thinking of Him who gives us this peace, let's also think of Him who Scripture says is our peace. The one who came expressly to reconcile us to God, to be the bond of peace between God and our souls. The one who captivates and draws ourselves to this peace. Then we read, not covetous. Literally in the Greek, it is not loving money. Notice what the apostle is doing here. We've seen it already once, now we have it again. He brings us the big sin in this category, a man who's shamefully greedy of money. But now he takes a step back. And he says, even this more subtle covetousness. Literally, not loving money, not greedy for money. Now, it's not being rich that disqualifies a man from the office of elder. It's the love of money, says the apostle, that is the root of all evil. Jesus says, boys and girls, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Here again, the danger is that an elder who is this way, whether he be a teaching elder or a ruling elder, he's not doing his calling with pure motives. That there might be other reasons why he is in the ministry or in the eldership. That it may appear to be God's service while money is his true love. Scripture says, no, we must covet earnestly the best gifts, the spiritual gifts, whereby we may serve others and not be served ourselves. To edify one another, to build up the church, and not to build up our accounts. It was obvious that our beloved Savior had no such contaminating mixture of motives. How that at His death He committed the care of His mother to John, and that He promises His adopted spiritual children not earthly riches, but spiritual riches, the kingdom of God, eternal mansions, lasting glory, eternal life. Instead of Christ loving money, instead of Him seeking to enrich Himself, He lavishes upon us God's riches. Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a thought! Not just now in this life to show us how great His grace is, but He says, even in the exceedingly distant future, in the ages to come throughout all eternity, He will continually be showing His generosity and the richness of His grace toward us. And to think that God has set Him to be the head over the church, to be the office bearer who governs office bearers and who guides His church and His people in the ways of the Lord. Now it's interesting that the next entire two verses are spent on one qualification. So far, we've seen a dozen or more qualifications packed, as it were, word by word, qualification by qualification, into a couple or three verses. Now, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to pause, to take two entire verses here, another verse in Titus, to focus on one thing. We read, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And then the explanatory note in parentheses, "for," in other words, "because, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And then in the Titus passage, he says to Titus, "Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Now, the apostle is not saying here that unmarried men are unfit for office bearing, for elders or deacons. Obviously, that can't be true because Paul himself, who is writing this epistle, who is an office bearer, was unmarried. And it seems, as far as Scripture says, that others were too. And he, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, extols the gift of singleness for those who have it and may maintain it. As long as they could live that life purely and blamelessly, they could devote more of themselves to the service of the Lord. So certainly that wasn't the qualification. But if a man was married, if he had a wife and children, then we are to pay attention to that. How is his family life conducted? How are his children in relationship to himself? How is his wife's bearing upon these things? The wife we'll be considering later, because it is a separate description giving of the office bearer's wife further on in the passage. But in the very first place, we read the man must rule his house. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go into the whole area of headship, but certainly that's what's in play here. A man must know how to use properly his God-given role in the family. A godly, understanding leader. And if he can't qualify, as it were, if he never graduates that role in the house, if he cannot control his own children, then how will God entrust to that man the children of himself, God's children? According to the text, the children ought to be in subjection. That means they ought to be in obedience. They ought to listen to their father. They ought to follow their father's footsteps and words. They ought to be disciplined properly. And then he says, with all gravity. In other words, children who realize the seriousness of life and the importance of eternal things. In Titus, he talks about faithful children. Some have interpreted that to mean faith-filled children, believing children, as in godly children. Others say faithful there means trustworthy. But either way, the sense is there. Now, the opposite of this is what Paul warns when he writes to Titus, accused, children accused of riot or unruly. If a man knows not how to govern his home, how to relate to his wife, how to be the head of the family, then why should God entrust to him his bride, the church, or his children, the people of God? Now, there's really two important reasons why, actually three important things that should be said about these situations. First of all, if our children are rebellious and wild and unruly, and if several of our children are this way, it would appear that the man has some deficiency in his parenting abilities. And therefore, just on that basis alone, could be deemed disqualified for eldership. However, There have been cases in church history and even in Scripture where the rebellion is limited to perhaps one child among several, where others are God-fearing, but one has gone astray from the faith or is unruly. So then, this sense of incompetency might not be a fair charge against such a man, because we know that it's only the grace of God that can truly save His children. But thirdly, we must also use wisdom in some of those not so clear cases. If that even one child is so out of control and so accused of riot and unruly, then perhaps wisdom says, even though we might not automatically disqualify him, perhaps he's very needed in that family setting for this time, tending to the needs and to the sins of that child as the head. And then, as I mentioned, the wife herself ought to meet certain qualifications, and we'll consider them hopefully later. But dear friends, we want to nominate men who show a due regard for their families, who do not neglect their family. And I'm thinking so much in my own situation, because of the busyness of our lives and of our office bearing, that we begin to neglect our first callings, where we are perhaps godly leaders in church, but not godly leaders in our home. These things ought not to be. So let us pray for men that are not only saved by the grace of God and not only have these other qualifications, but also let us please pray for their families. As these men have their full-time callings and their responsibilities at home and also at church, that God would bless these families in a special way, that no harm would come to them because Dad is so busy. Pointing to one great Old Testament office bearer, Moses, Paul writes in Hebrews 3, 5 and 6, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." We think we're busy men. Moses was an office bearer over perhaps 2 million people. So much so that his father-in-law saw that he was about to wear out because he took so much upon himself. And yet the apostle goes from this man who was said to be faithful in all his house, he goes on to speak of Christ, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And I don't think we need 5 minutes to consider what a father he is to his children, what a bridegroom he is to his bride, the church, how that he, in that perfect way of his, even as a child here on earth to Mary and Joseph, submissive and subject to them. And to think that he came here for the express purpose of fulfilling his Father's will, even to the point of dying according to that will, and rescuing, redeeming, saving his bride out of the clutches of sin. That's a faithful father. That's a faithful husband. That's one who is fully qualified to care for the people of God, and he does. So it's a comfort, I think, to know that even the best of the men you may ever elect are still sinners and in many ways fallible. As husbands, as fathers, as office bearers, we are all, as the Church of God, in the infallible, unshakable care of a heavenly Father and a heavenly Bridegroom. Before considering the last of the qualifications, let us sing from Psalter 20. Sing from Psalter 20. This is taken from Psalm 11. Let's sing the three stanzas to our encouragement, and we'll sing it standing. In God will I trust, though my counselors say, "Oh, flee as a bird to your mountain away." The wicked are strong, and the righteous are weak. Foundations are shaken, yet God will I seek. 20, all stanzas standing. The next qualification we read is not a novice. Now, there have been not a few people who have misunderstood this qualification. It does not mean not a young man. The blessed Scottish preacher, I'm sure most of you are acquainted with him, Robert Murray McShane, he began his ministry in the early 20s. He was already dead by the age of 30. And yet he lived and he preached and he wrote as a man many times his years. Great Christian maturity and experience. Novice literally means in the Greek newly planted. In other words, someone who is new to the faith or recently converted. That could mean one of two things. That means either somebody who's been in church for a long time but is newly born again, or it could be somebody who's new to the faith entirely, coming from some other religion or from some other sect or such. So, in other words, very practically speaking, a man 70 years old could, according to this, be a novice in the faith, either having been recently become a Christian or recently born again. But a young man like Robert Murray McShane would not be a novice because God blessed him with grace and godliness for years already as a young man before he ever entered into the office of minister. Now, there are two reasons why nominating a novice and why electing a novice is not wise. The one of them is mentioned right here in verse 6. Paul goes on to say, "Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Now, just think about that for a moment. A man who is recently born again, it's very likely, unless some extraordinary work of God took place to great depths, he probably doesn't have as much self-knowledge as someone with greater spiritual maturity. Maybe he doesn't know his heart as well as he could, and is therefore more susceptible to the sin of pride. And pride is the very last thing we need in an office bearer, though the roots of that sin are in every heart. If we are not prayerfully watching our hearts, even as mature believers, looking to Christ Jesus, painstakingly seeking to identify and to root out pride, the Church of God is in trouble. But then the second reason is not found in verse 6, it's actually hinted at in verse 10, when speaking about the deacons. Boys and girls, Jesus talks about the stony ground, where the seed falls on the stony ground. It springs up in a moment, looks real promising, but then the first persecution or trial comes along, and by, that person's offended and they fall away. Well, could you imagine the damage that could accrue to the church if an elder, newly converted, newly installed as office, seems so promising, falls away from the faith? What an awful thing that would be to the people of God. So that's the second thing. And our dear Savior, even though He is the eternal Son of God, even though He's the second person of the Trinity, even He was 30 years old before He entered into His public ministry. And that's such a mysterious thing. Passages like Luke 2:52, Jesus increased during those years in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Boys and girls, Jesus grew up. Just like you grew up. He learned. He experienced. And He wasn't right away as a five-year-old child thrust into His public ministry. 30 years old, the Son of God made man. Hebrews 5 verse 8, a profound statement. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, if our Lord waited, then certainly we need to take heed to this qualification also. The Ancient of Days congregation is no novice. He not only has faith, he is the faith. He is that which we believe. He is the truth which we trust and embrace. He's the everlasting one. And what a blessing to know that him who is eternal, he's the one who guides the church. So that even though Satan is our ancient foe, has lots of tricks up his sleeve and very successful using them, there's one who far outlived the evil one, who is far more powerful and far more wise, and who holds the church carefully and safely in his hands. And finally, in 1 Timothy 3, we have in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. When he says without, Paul means those who are outside of the church. What would that be for a man to be considered holy in the church of God and an ungodly man by the world? What kind of disgrace would that bring upon the church? I recall many years ago hearing a true story about a man who was an elder in a church and highly, highly regarded by the congregation as a man of holiness. Well, he was a farmer. And so this ordinary fellow from the world, he would come and pick up the milk. And one day the man was sick, so a substitute man had to come to the farm. And he was warned. He was said, now, young man, when you go to that farmer, remember he is a godly man. He is an elder in the church. Oh, well, then the man was very careful. He approached that farmer's farm, and all of a sudden he hears cursing and swearing coming from the barn. And he thought, I must be at the wrong address. But he wasn't. A godly man in church, from all appearances. But the way he carried himself in private, another story. Could you imagine the impression made upon that worldly chap as he considered the hypocrisy before him? Not so our Jesus Christ. He could stand before friends and enemies alike and boldly declare in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? There wasn't anything they could name. None could answer him. That's our comfort. Let us be what we are in church everywhere else. Let us be consistent in our walk of life, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the market, wherever we are. Even though that's the end of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, just take a peek for a moment at Titus chapter 1, where Paul adds a couple of things, a few things which are not found in this chapter. In Titus 1 verse 7, it's interesting, Paul calls elders stewards of God. That means servants who are entrusted with the valuables of the master. What would those valuables be, men? Well, we are given the rich treasure of the Word of God. The care of the church is entrusted to us. The glory of God. This morning we're reminded that the keys of the kingdom of God are given to office bearers. Stewards of the house of God. But then also he adds, not self-willed, not soon angry, a lover of good men, just, holy, later on holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So not always innovating new things and thinking that we've discovered all kinds of brand new doctrines that the church of God never knew. No, holding fast the word of God and not the word of men. That why? That he may be able by sound doctrine, that is sound teaching, both to exhort That means to build and to lift up, but also to convince the gainsayers, that is, of their errors. Now, time fails us to get into all of these in detail. Hopefully in print we can do more, but I hope, congregation, you can see we've just been considering these, a good part of these last two Lord's days, just the qualifications for elder. Now, if God, reverently speaking, takes so much space and time to tell us what He wants as men in the office, don't you think it behooves us to be on our knees, to be carefully poring over these things and prayerfully considering, both as we nominate and as we vote, who it is we place in these responsible positions? And don't you think that after the vote is over and men are installed into office, it behooves us to pray for them? How can any of us live up to this list without your assistance, without your prayers, without your hearty counsel and admonition as necessary? I must say, I have seen congregational meetings where people are flipping through the membership book just before the vote. The message is clearly, I haven't given this a thought. And here we have a list of qualifications so deep and so rich. I've been at consistory meetings where perhaps the vote went a different way than we thought and we started flipping through the book. What a shame. Shame on us that more time and more prayer shouldn't be spent poring over these things as we look name by name down our male membership. And dear friends who may be soon elected to office, I hope you consider well what we've been considering. I certainly do. And it's a daunting list. Truly, we can say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? It makes one to tremble when you really think about it. And yet, as Paul went on to say, our sufficiency is and must be of God. But congregation, let's not forget the golden thread that we've tried to draw through this entire study so far. We're not alone. It's not just the church depending on these few men. We have our elder in heaven, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who not only gives these qualifications, but who is these qualifications. And He says, and it's our comfort, none shall pluck my people out of my hands. And my Father who is greater than I, none shall be able to pluck them out of His hands. Let us go to sleep each and every night, resting assured that the people of God are in safe hands. Amen.